We're continuing today in 1 Peter chapter 5. We've moved all the way into the last chapter of this book. Pretty amazing, right? And this is really, Peter is talking to a directed audience here as we move into chapter 5. He has talked to several groups in this book, to the whole churches that he's writing to and the different groups within the church, and now he directs this to a particular group of people as we move into chapter 5. And hopefully we'll make some good progress through here today and be able to cover maybe 5 verses. We'll see. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So the word elders is in the language and the culture of his time, the normal word they would use for a stately person, stately being an older one, like most of the ones in our church. We are all elders. This is the word, you'll recognize it, presbyteros. You ever heard of a Presbyterian church? That's where we get that word Presbyterian, from the presbyters. And in this context, obviously, he's addressing both older people, and he's also addressing the elders in the sense of leaders, because in context, he says, in verse 5, likewise, you who are younger. So that's in distinct relationship to verse 1, those who are older, elders. But because in the context, he also says in verse 2, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. So he's talking about the older men. This is written in the masculine gender, this word, presbyteros. So he's talking about the older men in the congregation who have been given by God the responsibility to give direction to the body of believers, the church, the community, the meeting, whether it's in a home or a building like this or wherever the community of Christians gathers. He's talking to the older men and encouraging them to lead them. Now, the word exhort, we see that in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, Romans 12, 1. I beseech you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that word beseech, I beseech you, brothers, I beg you, I implore you, is the same exact word as exhort. That is parakaleo. Parakaleo, para, the preposition means to come along beside, and kaleo, to call you to me. In other words, I am coming alongside you to be your mentor. This is what Peter is saying here. That's what Paul said in Romans 12, 1. I beseech you, therefore, brothers, to offer yourselves a living sacrifice. Paul said, I'm going to come alongside you and show you how to do this. And this is what Peter is saying. I exhort you. I'm coming alongside of you to demonstrate how you lead the church. And so in coming alongside, of course, he wasn't able to do that physically, and neither was Paul to the church in Rome at that time. But he's saying, I'm coming alongside of you by way of teaching and instructing and mentoring you. To what? To live the life of Christ. So he said, so I exhort the elders. He's taken out that group of men who have the responsibility of leadership in the Christian community. And The John Calvins and the Albert Barnes, when they write about this, because the primary concern of false teaching in the church was the Roman papacy, then they both go to great lengths to demonstrate that, see, Peter was not the Pope, because he doesn't appeal to his apostolic authority here. He says, as a fellow elder. So he's not appealing as the Pope. And there's not a presbytery or a governing body over all the churches that is bishops and then the presbytery and on up to the archbishops. That didn't exist. It's not a part of the government of the church in any biblical sense of the way. The biblical sense of the governing as a church is a whole lot closer to what we have in this church. When we founded the church in Leadville in 1988, I spent 2 years writing a constitution and bylaws for that church. And after I finished, I said, I will never do that again. I don't think it's necessarily biblical. It's not unbiblical. But I would ask, you know, I was one of the classes in Bible college is Baptist principles and polity. This is the way you run a Baptist church, and this is why. And we weren't a Baptist church, but, you know, I had a Baptist upbringing. So, of course, we do Baptist principles and polity. And at the end of that, I said, this is crazy. So I went to a couple of pastors. I said, why do you even have a constitution? Well, because if you get a false teacher in there, the constitution outlines how you deal with it. And I said, I thought that was the Bible did that. Not the Bible gave us direction. Yeah, but it's easier if they sign on the line that they're a member of the church, then you can use the constitution to get rid of them. And I said, well, a sit down over a cup of coffee would do the same thing. And I don't have to spend 2 years writing it and trying to enforce it and putting all kinds of biblical guidelines in there. Like the church I grew up in, you can't ever, ever, never, ever have a drink of alcoholic beverage. It's against the scriptures. Number one, it's not. And number two, it kept out doggone good men like my dad, because he liked a glass of wine once in a while. And once in every 3 whiles, he liked a little bit of scotch at night, helped him sleep. You know, so, you know, that's an unbiblical guideline. So Peter is not appealing to the papacy here. He is making his appeal as a fellow elder. I'm one of you. I'm just like you. In the whole family of God, I'm just like you. I just have a different position. And each of you has a job. This is my job. And the elders among you, I'm coming alongside of them with the same. Now, in chapter 1 and verse 1, he made his appeal as an apostle. He wrote this letter with apostolic authority. But in the midst of the letter, he comes alongside the church leaders and said, I'm just like you. I'm one of you. You know, I'm an elder among elders. And so he wasn't appealing to any kind of hierarchical authority, just as an elder of God, just like they were an elder of, being the possessive use of that word, what we would put an apostrophe. And it means belonging to an elder of God is the same grammatic structure as God's elder, in the sense that God owns that elder. And so this is his appeal. I am coming alongside of you to teach you. What are my qualifications? Well, number one, I witness the sufferings of Christ. You know, it's often said that the only of the disciples, the only ones at the foot of the cross were the women. But that's not true, because Peter says right here, I witnessed it. He may be standing 100 feet away, whereas Mary and some of the others, the ladies, were 3 or 4 feet away. But does that give them any other sense of being there than standing 100 feet away? Because the same ones, the chief guards from the temple, not the Romans, the guards from the temple who came and arrested Christ and inflicted the first wounds, were looking for the disciples also. They weren't necessarily going to manhandle the women and beat them, but they would the other disciples. So, you know, John was standing close to Mary. But the others of the disciples were spread out a little bit, but they were all there close enough to witness it. This is what Peter's testimony is. So let's just believe him for what he says.
Before we go any further, he exhorts the elders. So how are we women supposed to take this?
Well, I would just say the women should stick with the gender of the scriptures. The elders are males.
So it's not...
He's not saying I'm telling you women how you should govern the church.
Can we get out of it today?
Well, let's just watch and see what he tells them. Let's look at the rest of the verses and see what he tells them. That right now, He has addressed different groups in this letter, but right now he is specifically addressing the male leadership of the church.
Just out of curiosity, and then we can go on. What did they call instead of elders? I know is the men. What do you call the older women or whatever?
Old women.
Most of the older women they addressed as widows, because that's what they were.
Because we were.
Yeah. There was not that many women that during the whole course of their life didn't marry. And the life expectancy of men was about 48 to 50, and the life expectancy of women on a rare occasion would exceed 65. And they were addressed as widows, or the older women among you. But there's another word that's used for older that's not presbyteros. And so, you know, this is one of the reasons why, and I don't want to beat a dead horse, but my heart weeps for churches that hire a pastor who's never been academically trained for that position. You know, one of the guys came up and talked to me after the sermon and thanked me for putting the words up there. He says, I had no idea that one letter would make that much difference. And I said, I know several churches in town. I know experientially, and I know the pastors of those churches who will never in their life know that difference, because they don't study it. They've never made the opportunity to. And I think a person who, if they're going to be a plumber, we would not hire a plumber that is not a journeyman plumber, unless he's working directly with and for a journeyman plumber. But we're free and anxious to hire anybody in the pulpit that says, I'm a street preacher. I've led 7 people to Christ in the last week. Great. What Christ was it that you led them to? You know? Yeah. Yeah. Why don't you send them to my church and I'll make sure they get good teaching then. But, and I'm not bragging about me. I'm grateful that God gave me the opportunities I've had, and I'm grateful that he's given me the passion that I have. But my heart weeps for the churches that don't have that same passion in the pulpit. It's just, to me, it's sad. And so,
sad.
You know, this is the word that Peter is using. And by using that word, he's specifically addressing the male leadership of the church. He's not addressing the women. He's saying, you guys, if you want to go get a donut and a coffee, go ahead. Because right now I'm going to talk to the men of the leadership of this church.
So there are no women leaders.
Not in the Bible. I mean, there was a couple of lady judges. There was Deborah. And there were a couple of women prophetesses in the church, but they didn't have the leadership of the church. And the woman prophet says, I'll go, but you have to go with me. She said to the man who was the commander of the army, I'll go, but you have to go with me. And because you're choosing to follow me, then you're not going to get the glory from this battle.
Barack or whatever.
Yeah. And she understood that he was inappropriately hiding behind her skirt. So that's, you know, and I don't apologize for it. That's, I mean, God established that with Adam and Eve. And there's a whole school of people out there today that don't believe that, that they believe that Adam and Eve were exactly equal in every single way. Well, physically, mentally, you know, they were, but hierarchically, they were not. And Paul reiterates that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So it's not a social construct, because that had been through every single society that the Bible touched from creation to 1 Corinthians. It doesn't matter socially. It's not a social construct. It's an assignment that God gave to men and women when he made them. And, you know, the best thing we can do is just live within the bounds of that.
Well, it doesn't stop us from being able to get a message.
No, it doesn't.
This at all.
It sure doesn't. Yeah.
Clear to us.
And it helps you understand, okay, if I'm going to be going to church, what should I look like? What should I look for in the church leadership? That's one thing you can get from this.
The thing I get from this is that women aren't supposed to be shepherds.
Paul told Timothy that the older women among them should shepherd the younger women. He didn't say you should shepherd the whole church. He said you should shepherd the younger women and teach them this, okay? He said specifically, teach the younger women how to love their husbands. Yikes.
example that goes for elders, for men and women, to be an example, be a good example.
Absolutely, it does. Absolutely, the men are not shirked from that. Yeah, and the men are supposed to, in their daily walk, they're supposed to look like the biblical Jesus, you know. And they always say that if a man is cutting a godly path, then it makes it real easy and the woman will follow him. No, that's not true. The woman is a separate creature and she will not follow a godly man just because he's a godly man. She has to be a godly woman to follow a godly man.
Well, and it's what you consider too, because I've met godly men that I wouldn't even walk across the street to spit on him if it's on the fire.
How do you really feel?
Saying exactly. Yeah.
And one of the reasons, you know, that I really like your preaching and this church is because you put the history to the words.
Yes.
You know, I have tried throughout my life to read the Bible, and I've not ever understood it. And it's not for lack of trying. You know, I've tried it in English, I've tried it in German, and it never clicked. But the fact that you take this book and tie it in with something from another book and put it all together so that it's like a story that is ongoing makes your sermons so much better. And I've always been a history buff. And this, rather than just words that are like, you know, it's all jumbling up, it makes the story unfold.
Well, you know, one of the first principles of hermeneutics, the science of interpreting a literary body, and in this case, the Bible, first principle is, number one, you have to understand the culture. That's history. Second principle is you have to understand the language that it was written in to the audience it was written in. And then once you understand that, then you can draw out, well, what does this mean for me? And so right now we're looking at, he's talking to the male leadership of the church. And when we talk about that, then you're going to see, okay, this is what I can draw out for me. Okay. One of the first things that we ought to draw out, regardless of our gender and regardless of whether we're the leaders or not, one of the first things that we can draw out is I need to make certain I'm governing my life according to biblical principles to make it a lot easier for the church leadership to deal with me. And that's appropriate for all of us, right? So I exhort, talked about that, the elders, I exhort, talked about that, among you, the group of the community of believers, as a fellow elder, I'm coming alongside of you, the same as you, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, which most of them were not. And so there he's saying, this is another reason why you should believe me. I witnessed this. I was there. I saw it. You know, we're talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. No, it's not a fable. I witnessed it. I touched him. I talked to him. I had dinner with him after the cross, after the resurrection, as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed. Now, that statement, we can spend the rest of the day on that statement, as well as a partaker, okay? I myself am right now a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed. That verb revealed is in the present, but he's talking about an event that's going to happen in the future. Now, look at how Peter, that poor dumb fisherman, has constructed this sentence in the Greek language to say that he is right now a partaker in the glory of Jesus Christ that is going to be revealed, is going to be, the verb to be, is going to be revealed at some point in the future, but he's writing it as a present active. In other words, God is going to reveal this, and then when he says, uses the verb revealed, it already is revealed. So Peter is saying, I am participating in that glory that is going to be revealed in the future, but it is being revealed right now. And so, you know, that's one of the ones where you have to just kind of slow down and put it in four-wheel low, because you know you're going into some difficult territory with all of those different tenses that come across from the way it's constructed in English as opposed to the Greek, and trying for the greatest scholars in the world trying to get that concept into our minds. And the way it comes to me is in part, not completely. This isn't the full understanding, but this is a part of the understanding. Because as a Christian, I am supposed to be the mimicking of the Lord Jesus. You know, they say sometimes the only gospel people will see is you. The glory of Jesus Christ as it exists today, as he's seated at the right hand of God, is demonstrated in the world through me, through you. How does anybody see the glory of Jesus Christ if they've not even been instructed about what the glory that was manifest on the Mount of Transfiguration, for example, or when Stephen looked and saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father in all of his brilliance and glory, whatever that encompasses, because we can't even begin to imagine what that is. So I look at the constructs here, and as I'm creeping along in four-wheel low, or maybe even stop just to smell the roses, one of the things that I think that we need to be aware of here is when Peter is talking to the elders, he is telling them, as I'm coming alongside you and teaching you what the Lord Jesus taught me, when I witnessed his death on the cross, when he could, out of the agony of the cross, say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. When it was a death pain just to say one syllable, and he could construct a sentence like that, that's the glory of God. And the way the world sees the glory of God is through me. That's what my life is supposed to be. Now, you and I all fall far short of that many times. But in our best moments, which should be increasing in number as time goes by, that should be what people see in us.
And
like the old Catholic priest said, preach the gospel and if necessary, use words. Yeah. It's not enough that people see in us the Lord Jesus, but they have to know by what we say and by what we do. I am an ambassador of Christ, you know. That goes back to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 and 19. Those who are believers in Christ are new creations. Paul was telling the church, we used to consider Jesus Christ a human being. And I also did myself until that fateful moment when I got knocked off the donkey. Now we see him differently. And those who are in Christ Jesus are new creatures or new creations. I mean, in other words, Ephesians 2:4. You have been born again. Titus 3:5. You have been given new life in your spirit. And so in that new life, 2 Peter 1:3, we've been given everything we need for life and godliness, so that Romans 12:1, we can offer ourselves a living sacrifice. And Romans 12:2, being transformed by the renewing of my mind, I'm reading different things, I'm watching different things, I'm understanding different things. Therefore, I am becoming a different person. And so 2 Peter 1:5-8, add to your faith, virtue, and knowledge, and self-control, and all those kind of things. And in verse 8, so that if these characters are yours and they are increasing, they will keep you from being unproductive and ineffective in your walk in Jesus Christ. So every day, day by day, little by little, we look more like the biblical Jesus to the watching world. And that is demonstrating the glory that's going to be revealed, the glory that men and women can now see that will eventually be revealed in its fullness in Jesus Christ in time. So that's a takeaway I take from that. And that's a takeaway you as a woman can take away. Do you demonstrate the Lord Jesus Christ in all that you say and do? Cliff sends me a text, a devotion most every morning. And I read through that, and it's always a good devotion, sometimes from different sources and stuff. And I always text him back, and he does to me also. May the Lord bless you and Cindy today in all that you say and do, so that you look like Jesus. You know, I don't put that in there, but it's understood, isn't it?
Yes.
May the Lord bless you and Cindy today in all that you say and do, so that together we look like a community of Jesus. And isn't that what Peter said in the first chapter? First couple of chapters, is that we are each of us individual building blocks in the new temple. There doesn't necessarily need to be a third temple built in Jerusalem for the last days. We are the temple. The church is the body of Christ. We are the temple of God. Paul says that in the books that he said to the Corinthian church. Know you not that you are members of Christ? You're the temple of God. Don't you know that your body is the temple of God? Therefore, take care of it, for crying out loud. You know, when I walk by there and there's 12 cupcakes left, I don't need to take 10 of them. I can stop at one or two. Not because I don't want to be greedy, but because 8 or 10 of them doesn't honor my body that God gave me. Learn how to live in such a way that in all of our life, we honor God. In all of our life. And this is what Peter is telling him. As well as a partaker. He says, right now I am a partaker. I'm taking of the glory. I'm taking in the glory that is going to be revealed. And one of the pastors I used to enjoy out of Grand Junction, for the most part, I enjoyed him. He said that the grace we receive from God is not to be stored up. We're conduits. That grace that God gives us, we're a conduit to dispense that to others around us. This is what Peter is saying. I'm a partaker of the glory of Jesus Christ. I'm taking it. I'm a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed. And so it's his responsibility to reveal, be a conduit of that glory of Jesus Christ and look like the biblical Jesus to a watching world. And then when Jesus returns, the whole world at some point in his return, and certainly as the judge on the great white throne, is going to see the fullness of his glory. And there will be no mistaking that. And so with that as a background, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. This is what I want. Shepherd the flock of God that's among you. So that shepherd is a pretty simple word. It just has to do with, how do you provide? You know, the best example is go back to Psalm 23 and study that and look at that. Thy rod and thy staff, those two words were different instruments for the shepherd. One was for beating the coyotes and the fox and the lion and the bear away, and one was to bring the straying sheep back into the fold. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. So Peter is saying, you know, as leaders of the congregation, sometimes you're going to have to use the rod of discipline to bring them back. And sometimes you're going to have to use the staff of protection. You know, we have a young man that's not coming to this church anymore because he feels like all of us, you know, wearing sidearms and once in a while saying, get down. Encouraging the, you know, and the reason we do that is when Fred McKee came to this church, this is what he taught us. He said, if there is something that goes on in this church, he said, at that time, a long time ago, he said, we're not necessarily at risk from terrorists. We're at risk in this community for domestic violence. You know, he said, there is a tremendous amount of domestic violence in this county. And if you get some partner in a relationship coming to your church and the other partner is, you know, in a bad way that day, you could have that in your church. And he said the most difficult thing, and he was talking about our particular church with all the concealed carry, I carry open. He was talking about all the, he said, the hardest thing for me to figure out is what bullet got that guy. And he said, you need to practice and you need to encourage people when there's a threat, get down as low as they can. And so that's why we do it, is on encouragement of the sheriff. He's the one that told us to put locks on the door that we can lock from the outside, but we can get out in a hurry. So every one of our doorknobs locks, and as soon as you press the doorknob, it unlocks and you get out, but nobody can come in. He's the one that taught us to do that. After the service starts, lock the door. Have somebody there. If somebody comes in late, open the door for them. But he said, don't just leave the doors unlocked. But you know, the one kid is, well, I'm not going to a church where they teach my child to live by fear. Well, I'm not teaching a child to live by fear. I'm teaching you self-defense and responsibility. If he's standing there, we say, get down, and the threat is over there, and a straight bullet hits him, I don't want it to be mine. Because then I'll go to jail the rest of my life for killing one of my congregants. I don't want that to happen. So get down. Exactly. So this is part of shepherding. You know, all of the teaching that the shepherd does isn't just about the Bible, but it's drawing principles out of the Bible how to live. Did Jesus teach his disciples that night before he was crucified? Was he teaching their fear and trembling when he said, do you have coats? Yeah, I got two or three. Sell one and get a sword. He said, do you have swords? No. Well, then sell one of your coats and get one, for crying out loud. I'm almost out of coats. I got a lot of guns. I got about two coats left to sell.
There's always another caliber.
Exactly. And there's always another barrel length in that caliber. Shepherd the flock of God that's among you. The palace, you know, I'm going to just read one little thing here. It's having to do with the Palestinian shepherds. And in the region around Bethlehem, people say, well, Christ had to be born couldn't have been born in the winter because the shepherds were out in the fields and it was too close. They're not out there. Yeah. They were, because Bethlehem is within 5 miles of the temple. And do you have any idea how many sheep they needed every day for the sacrifices in the temple?
Oh, wow.
During Passover, hundreds of thousands. And so the fields around Bethlehem were for shepherds to raise their sheep and sell them. So that when the people came for Passover, for any of the festivals, even for the daily sacrifices, there would be a clean sheep that they could buy, because they didn't want to drag that sheep 50 miles from Nazareth. They wanted just to put a few coins in their pocket, get to the temple, go to the money changers table, because they had currency that's good in Galilee, which the temple wouldn't accept. You had to have the temple currency. So you go to the table, you say, here's my Galilean coin. They give you a similar amount in temple currency. And then you buy a sheep that has been certified by the priest that is clean and ready to sacrifice, because they have to be observed for 4 days to make sure they're clean. And so the year round, the fields around Jerusalem were loaded with sheep, not one shepherd with one sheep, like in the movie that I like to watch, The Nativity. They were shepherds with big flocks. Now, they also didn't have barbed wire fences separating the flocks. Some of them had rock walls this high. So what the shepherd would do, because his sheep recognize his voice, they still do that today, and he would call out to his sheep, and they would gather for the evening. The sheep knew that, because they didn't like the night either. There's scary things out there in the night. And so they would come in, and several shepherds together would have a big rock enclosure that they could bring their sheep into. They can't use swinging doors, because sheep don't get that. It's just an opening, about 6 feet. And then at night, the shepherd would lay down in the opening, and there he would sleep, because the sheep wouldn't step over him, and he would guard that. If somebody wanted to steal the sheep, they had to climb over the wall. But the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy it. You can read all about this in John chapter 10, by the way. I am the way. I am the door. I'm laying down. My sheep know my voice. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. That doesn't give birth to the Mormon church that Jesus, after his resurrection, went to South America. He said, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. There's some Gentiles out there that I'm going to include in with my sheep. Okay, so shepherd the flock that has been assigned to you. Okay, so he's not saying that you should go out in the town and try to take other people's sheep, which is usually what accounts for church growth in America today. We're seeing a great increase in our church. Great, that's fine. Which church did they come from, by the way?
And are they going for the right reason?
Yeah. Yeah. So when Jesus said, go into all nations, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, then he, that was a command to go spread out among the people and preach the gospel. I spent 3 weeks recently, as we were going through Colossians on Sunday morning, 3 weeks defining the gospel. I'll guarantee you there's not another church in Delta County that did that. So they just say, go preach the gospel, okay, without any idea what the gospel really is, or the fullness of the gospel that I've also talked about the weeks before that, the fullness of the gospel, the breadth and the depth of the gospel. So go preach the gospel. Then when people come to believe in Christ, then disciple them. What do you mean disciple them? Teach them the fullness, the breadth, the depth of the word of God so that they know how to govern their lives according to Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds so that you can think different, so that you behave different. And this is what Peter is saying. Those two, three words, shepherd the flock of God. Now, part of this statement, the shepherd the flock of God, is part of the reason why my philosophy of ministry doesn't compel me to give an invitation or altar call every Sunday. I can count on my hands, almost 30 years in this pulpit, I've probably done two altar calls, where in the church I grew up, we had them every week, every service. And shepherd the flock of God, I'm trusting you guys to be in the community, to meet people and greet people and help introduce them to Christ. And if they are already in Christ, to invite them to church. If they're going somewhere else, fine. But if that somewhere else doesn't preach the gospel, then encourage them to come here. I'm counting on you guys to do that because I can't get all of Delta County by myself. And I'm not expected to. But it also said the flock of God. That's a possession. It's not every person out there, because they're not all the flock of God. Let's make certain sure that we are teaching and encouraging and coming alongside people who know the biblical Jesus. Now, that means we have to come alongside of them sometimes before they know Jesus, but we'll guide them and we'll lead them and we'll lead them in those decisions that are necessary. Or if you don't feel like you're competent to, then just say, you know what, let's go talk to Pastor John about it, or another person that's adequate. You know, recently, Cliff's been talking to about a guy that 4 years ago, Cliff could never have the conversation with him that he has with him now. Cliff would have just said, I need you to talk to Pastor. Well, why him? Because I really don't understand this very well. But now he does. And I can step aside and work with somebody else, because now Cliff is shepherding that part of the flock of God. And this is the way it works. It's the same program as, hold on your seatbelt, Amway. I'm going to go out and talk to two or three people, and I'm not going to talk to the same two people every week for the rest of my life. Once they say no, I'm going to say, okay, I'm going to say this, some will, some won't, so what? This train is moving on, let the dogs bark. Once a person says no 2 or 3 or 12 times, then get a new client. And you're going to get 2 or 3 that will say yes. And then you start working with them to help them get 2 or 3 that will say yes. And then they work with them as you continue to work. But that also frees you up to work with another 2. You might be working with 1 from there and a couple more. And pretty quick, we've got the whole multi-level marketing, which, by the way, is not the same as a pyramid. And it's a legal marketing system ordered by the Supreme Court, and it's frankly ingenious. Why? Because it's actually the model that Christ proclaimed for the gospel. It's just that Jay Van Andel and Rich DeVos recognized that, and they saw the fantastic growth of the church in the first centuries, and they said, let's build our business according to that biblical model. You see, it's not multi-level marketing at all. It's multi-level gospeling. And then they adapted it to a business model, and one of the most successful business models in the world, in the history of the world. It's what Jesus compelled the disciples to do. Now, I'm not plugging that you should all be Amway distributors, unless, of course, you want to sign up under me, which I'm not a distributor. And there are abuses of it, just like there are abuses of the gospel. You know, there's abuses of the gospel. There's abuses of everything. But in its purity and its in essence, it's brilliant. And it works. The church is the evidence of it. The church is the evidence of this type of model. Shepherd the flock of God. It belongs to God that is among you. Now, from time to time, God calls people out of those people from among them, puts them in another place, and then they start building the church there. And that's compliant with the word of God. But it's just going worldwide. This is what God's plan was in the very beginning. In the garden, he told Adam and Eve to multiply and prosper. They didn't have to spend their whole time in the Garden of Eden. Matter of fact, they weren't supposed to. The Garden of Eden is where they could come in to meet with God. And then they were supposed to multiply and fill the earth. The Garden of Eden was the sanctuary, the temple. That's where they went to meet with God. Okay? And then they go out and fill the world. What did he tell them after the table of after the flood? He told Noah and his sons, multiply and fill the earth. And they didn't. They all came back and started building a Tower of Babel and said, we're going to stay here and make our own, you know, all the way to heaven. And God said, that's not exactly what I told you to do. So how about if I just come down and confound your languages so that six people over here speak the same and those six people speak the, and none of you has any idea what the others, pretty quick, those six are going to move away and congregate and those six will, and you know, what do you know? One of these times they're going to multiply and fill the earth just like I told you to do. But you forced me into, you know, confounding the languages. You forced me into putting a gate on the Garden of Eden so you can't come in here and spoil it. This is what happens. And God is telling us to go out and fill the earth, but make sure you're teaching these people and encouraging them and coaching them how they ought to live for Christ. I think one of the greatest violations of the gospel, my opinion, I can't show you chapter and verse for this, but I could probably construct a good paper on it, is the denominational churches, some of them like Episcopalian, Lutheran, Methodist, that will choose a pastor for a congregation, bring that pastor in, he serves there 2 years, and then they move him out somewhere else and bring another in. You don't get to know those people in 2 years, trust me. And they don't get to know you. And there's a lack of accountability in that kind of a situation. I far prefer, you know, there's three men in this county that I know, myself and Bob Hillier, who I grew up with. Neither one of us grew up, but we did get older together. He lived down the street from me. He was a year ahead of me in school. Wonderful musician. He went to Bible college in the charismatic movement out in Springfield. And Pastor James at First Baptist Delta. He came like I did from a bookkeeping background, went to Bible college, came out here with the American Baptist Church. You know, I don't have a lot of tolerance for some of their doctrines, and I don't have much tolerance for some of the doctrines of Bob Hillier. But we all came here, and we within a year of each other. Bob just retired. Now they're moving over to Colorado Springs, be with kids and grandkids. Pastor James is retiring in the spring. They're going to keep their home here, and he's going to go on the road, you know, filling in for churches that their pastor needs a Sunday off or a week off or a month off, or maybe they're between pastors. He hopes to be able to do that. But the three of us have had long-term ministry in this area, and I think that's really, really valuable. You get to know me. I get to know you. You know that you, hopefully, you know, You can trust me to be honest and forthright with the word and give you an interpretation that's not mine. I bring it from the best of Reformed scholars through the centuries. And I have learned over the years that the Reformed scholars, in my opinion, are the best in the way that they look at the scripture, they interpret the scripture, and their cognitive ability to interpret the scripture. I think they're the best out there in that world. I mean, there's brilliant men in a lot of different denominations and things. But I think as a system of studying the scriptures, the Reformed is the best. And I will give you the best of the best. I try to read the best of the best. And this is what happens in long-term ministry participation. So that when Peter says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. That means Peter is telling those men, because this congregation belongs to God, and because God chose you to shepherd this congregation, you have the God-given authority to encourage them, to strengthen them in their walk. And you also have the God-given authority and responsibility to correct their behavior when it's off kilter. Off kilter. And we need men of God who will stand in the pulpit and not be afraid to do that and call out people when they're wrong. And men in the pulpit who are willing to be called out when perhaps they're wrong. That's part of this also. Because a good leader recognizes their own fallible points and is ready and hopefully anxious to be corrected when alerted to that. So shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. Now, that never means lording it over. I can't tell you how many people who have come to me with stories of their former pastor that says, I'm the pastor, don't disagree with me. Wow. I mean, that's your first clue. Get the heck out of that church right now. Don't even go back for the potlucks. Just get out. If that's the kind of man or woman that's leading that, you need to be out of there. Because it's not a biblical church.
Because they're God's anointed, that's what they do.
Because they're God's anointed, don't disagree with me.
Right.
Yeah. I'm God's anointed, but I can be wrong. I don't know who was right with Paul and Silas when they had that argument over Mark, not Silas, Barnabas. When, you know, Barnabas, that means son of encouragement. That's his nickname. That wasn't his name. That was his nickname. Because he just would want to come by. He wanted everybody around the campfire singing six verses of Kumbaya. And at some point, Paul drew a line and said no. And so they went on their first missionary journey. Mark, who was a nephew of Barnabas, halfway into it, says, I'm done. I'm going home. We don't know why. Scripture doesn't tell us. No sense making up theories about it. But then the next missionary journey, Barnabas says, I'm going to bring Mark. And Paul said, no, you're not. Yes, I am. No, you're not. I am too. Well, it's fine. Go by yourself. I'm not going with that guy. He cut out halfway. And so they split. Paul and Silas went this way. Barnabas and Mark went that way. And then years later, Paul says to Timothy, make sure you bring Mark with you because he's really useful to me in service. So I don't know who was wrong in that relationship, but there was a wrong that was done and they were both the anointed of God and they couldn't agree. If you have the full, unmistakable anointing of God in two infallible people, there will be no disagreement. That would be like saying God is going to disagree with himself. There was no disagreement when the triune God developed the history of redemption and said, okay, Jesus, you're going to be the sacrifice. Oh, I'm doing that. Let the Spirit do that because he doesn't have a body. It doesn't hurt if you don't have a body. There wasn't anything like that. And so in that, the anointing of those two men, Barnabas and Paul, somebody was wrong. And truth be known, probably they both were. Barnabas probably didn't give Mark is certain enough saying, you can't jump ship right new. Well, you got to finish this course. I know you're young. I know you're inexperienced. I know you're kind of homesick. Too bad. You signed up. You're finishing. Barnabas didn't do that. Paul, on the other hand, said, maybe I'm being a little harsh on him. We'll give him another chance. I mean, how many chances did Jesus give Paul? I mean, he witnessed the stoning of Stephen and he understood the scriptures as well as Stephen. There wasn't one thing Stephen said in that whole chapter long discussion that Paul said, I disagree, that's wrong. There wasn't one thing. Even when he came down to at the end of it, when he said, but you guys killed the Messiah. That was what Paul disagreed with. But if he went along with the rest of Stephen's talk, then he would have known that he was wrong and Stephen was right, but so was that an opportunity God gave him? It was. Because you don't see in the scriptures where God, the very first time he talks to somebody, uses a two before. You just don't see that. But that's our impression of Paul that, wow, God knocked him right off the donkey. Yeah, he did. But he probably had a few opportunities before that. And this time he really got Paul's attention. So the fact that, you know, the shepherds of God are also learning, they're just... You know, my theology professor told me, while you're here these 4 or 5 years, you need to know this. I know 12 things. If you stick with me 4 years, I'm going to teach you 4 of them. And I realized years and years, years later, to get the degrees he had accomplished was 12 years of school. 4 years for bachelor, 4 years for the master's, 4 years for the doctorate. And he said, if you stick with me and get your degree from here, I'm going to teach you four of the 12 things I know. But the thing is, he was still learning and growing. He had mentors. So by the time he died, which he did a few years ago, he had way more than 12. You know, and that should be our goal. I'm going to have way more than four. When I finish here, I'm going to go get another four, and then another four. And then I'm going to set my sights on another four or five. This journey is never over. There's never anybody that says, okay, I'm complete. My knowledge of the scriptures is complete. We're done. I'm just going to tell people what I know. It doesn't work that way. But this is the job of the shepherds, to exercise oversight, but not under compulsion. Not under compulsion, but willingly. I don't think I've ever once stood in that pulpit under compulsion. I've never felt like I was compelled to do that against my will. Because we're in a relationship with God that my will becomes his will. You know, the scripture in Psalms that says, I will give you the desires of your heart. Before that, if you bother to read the scriptures before that, it says, when you are so in love with me that all you want is what I want, then I will give you the desires of your heart. And why is that? Because the desires of your heart are also the desires of my heart. And I will gladly give you what you want, because your want will be my want for you. And to take that as any other thing is a perversion of the scripture. The desires of your heart, as long as they're in line with what God's desire for you is. And so from the time I came to the agreement that God wants me in the ministry, I have never been in the pulpit or any other situation like that against my will, willingly. I was excited this morning about how am I going to communicate just the difference in these two words, one letter? How am I going to communicate that? I know, maybe I can make a PowerPoint real quick. So, you know, 4:30 in the morning, I'm doing that PowerPoint saying, I hope this gets up on the screen. I hope, because trying to just do that verbally with you isn't going to work as well as the screen. And so, you know, I was excited about that. I hope I can, and I could have used the English letters, but on my computer, I don't know how to type a O with a straight line above it to indicate a long O as opposed to a short O. It's just easier to show you the two Greek letters and describe them to you. One's a long O, one's a short O. One's an S anywhere in the word, one's the S at the end of the word only. But it was the O that made the difference. In the other word, it was the EI, the diphthong that was used instead of just an E, a short E as opposed to a long A. One letter changes the whole meaning of the sentence. But in English, we have the same word, either bodily or divine or deity. And the Greek words underlying those are not the same at all. And so I was excited to share that with the church. And I hope the church understands the significance of that, because in that one short verse, verse 9, and then in verse 10, it demonstrates exactly what Paul was saying, is don't be taken astray, illegally captivated or kidnapped by philosophies that depend on men. Make certain your philosophy comes back to Jesus Christ. And here's the foundation of who he is in verse 9. He is the fullness of God, the essence of God in bodily form, a real human body that can be damaged, that can be burned, that can be pierced, that can be crucified. It's not something that just looks like a body. And if we don't understand those words right, the difference those letters make, then we don't have a full knowledge of who God is, who Jesus Christ is. So, well, we didn't get very far. We didn't even finish verse 2.
Yeah, but we got a lot out of it.
But maybe next week, willing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time that you've given us together. And I do thank you, God, from the bottom of my heart for the call you put on each of us, not just me, but each of the people here, each of the people that's listening, each of the people that names Jesus as their Savior. You give us that call to be fully and better informed and to live our life in a way that honors and glorifies you, that we might partake in the glory that's going to be revealed. Help us to know that, God. Help us to know your word. Help us to know you. Thank you so much for the scriptures. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.